Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the excellence of your name in all the earth, and that you have created us in your image and invested us with dignity and honor and given us not only a glorious identity but a glorious calling. We are humbled and astonished as we consider your work in creating us and in redeeming us even when we rebelled against you. And we pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this morning, that you would use it to instruct us, to encourage us, to exhort us, to direct us, all to the end that you may be glorified in your church now and forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week was the first part of our assessment of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 on the creation of humankind. We looked at a quotation from Pascal when Pascal and his pensées exclaimed, "What kind of freak is man?" Right? He is the glory and the scum of the universe. We saw that part of the answer to Pascal's wonder in considering the glory and the scum of the universe, mankind, this freakish nature of man, is that we as human beings have been created in the very image of God, representing his control, his presence, and his authority on earth. We have this glorious identity created as God's own representatives here on earth, intended by God to point to him as the Lord over all. We saw that as a result of this, when Satan rebelled against God, he attacked the image of God. He attacked us as human beings, because if he could defile the image of God, that would in turn be defiling God. Even as a rebel topples the statues of the ruler against whom he's rebelling, Satan toppled God's image, man. And so man is the glory of the universe, but because of the fall, the scum of the universe as well. But the glorious good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come to restore the image of God in us, right? An image that's never been lost, but that has been defaced. Jesus comes to restore that image. He's come to make us truly human, that we might more faithfully and truly point to our Creator, that we might glorify God. What's important in considering this, right, that Christ in his work restores in us the image of God, that he does this not simply by teaching us what it means to be human, right? Jesus didn't come merely as a teacher. After all, if all were that we needed were a teacher or an ethical example, then the Old Covenant and the law would have been sufficient to save us, right? But we needed more. We needed a Savior. Jesus was crucified that we might be forgiven and then rose again to give us new life by the power of his Spirit. Jesus' death and resurrection, in other words, are the foundation for our renewal as the image of God. Jesus died, therefore we can be forgiven. Jesus rose, therefore we can become holy. We can become more human. The image of God can be restored in us by the power of God. It's not by our own hard work and dint of labor, but by the grace of God, the power of Jesus' resurrection, working in us and molding and refashioning us in the image of God. With all that in mind, turn this morning as we begin to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we are welcomed into the heavenly presence given a vision of the worship of God. And in the midst of this vision, we're given a glimpse of the Lamb of God, Jesus, the one who rescues us as human beings. In Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, Revelation 5, beginning at verse 1, John writes, he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne his picture of God Almighty sitting on his throne of judgment. I saw in his right hand a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it, by which, of course, he means to look at its contents, not merely to observe it. He's observing it. Okay. But no one could read its contents. So here you have this sense of scum of the universe. There's no one worthy to open the scroll. There's no one worthy to hear what God is going to announce. But one of the elders said to me, verse 5, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, perfection, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Right? The elder says, don't weep. There is one who is worthy. There is one who has prevailed. And so, verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, right at the moment when he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne, then the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And incidentally, as we consider this worship that is offered here, this is a responsive worship. You'll notice you have cherubim and the 24 elders worshiping before the Lord. But there are certain things here that cherubim can't say. Right? Cherubim can't say, You have redeemed us by your blood, right? Because Jesus, we know, did not die for angels. So this song that's being sung here is a responsive psalm. Okay, it is sometimes, you know, when we sing certain psalms that have responsive parts, like Psalm 65, where or Psalm 95, where the decks and the cans, right? One side of the congregation sings to the other side of the congregation. Here in this heavenly worship, you have this type of thing going on. The cherubim and the elders sing together, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Then the elders sing, For you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue, and people, and nation. And then the living creatures respond, and you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This glorious choral benediction and praise of God. The angels and the elders singing praise to the Lamb of God, and the elders a singing of Christ's redemption and the living creatures praising God for praising the Lamb for his work. As you consider this hymn, I'd like you to note the way in which it puts the work of Christ in its context of redemption and recreation. Notice first that the elders say, "For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Right? The death of Christ is at the center of our identity as the people of God. Jesus has died. Therefore, we can be forgiven. We can be redeemed. We can be restored to fellowship with God. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But through the blood of Christ, we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. The death of Christ on the cross is an essential element of our relationship to God. We do not need just a teacher. We need a Savior. But not only has Christ by his death forgiven us, he has also by his resurrection from the dead equipped us to be renewed as the people of God. And it is this that the living creatures sing. And you, speaking of the Lamb of God, and you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You have made them, by the power of your resurrection, you have made them kings and priests to God, and they shall reign on earth. Our identity, it's this calling of being kings and priests that I want us to consider this morning. One of the ways of describing the image of God, our creation in the image of God, is to describe us as kings and priests. We have been made kings and priests to God. So when Jesus, by his resurrection power, restores in us the image of God, what he is doing is restoring us as kings and priests, those who rule in the name of God and who offer up our labor as worship to God. This is what Christ achieved. This is why Jesus died, to make us kings and priests to God. Peter captures this dual calling of being kings and priests by calling us a royal priesthood. As the people of God, as the congregation of God, the church of God, we are a royal priesthood. As those in Christ, we are priests after him according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, like Jesus, we are kings and priests, not merely those who rule, but those who rule and who offer up our labor as worship to God. So where does this idea, this joining together of the pictures of being a king and a priest, come from? Where does it originate? Well, not surprisingly, it originates in the garden and in the context in which we are created as the very image of God. And so it's this metaphor of kings and priests that I would like us to keep in mind this morning as we consider not only last week we considered our glorious identity, right? We are the image of God. But we not only have a glorious identity, we have a glorious calling. We are called to be kings and priests. We are called to rule and to worship in the fear of God. This is our calling. So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading both Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31, and then also Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Here is our glorious identity. "According to our likeness, let them have dominion. over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I've given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we consider these two passages, we'll find that they outline a distinct vision of our glorious calling. Right? Not only do we have a glorious identity as the image of God, but we have a glorious calling as kings and priests. What is your calling? You're to rule over the earth, and you're to offer up the fruit of your labor to God as worship. You are to work and you are to dedicate every dimension of your labor to God's glory. You are to be kings and priests to God. This is your calling. Consider first, back in chapter 1, verses 26 and through 28, the commands that we find here. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. God pronounces a benediction on mankind. And God says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Human beings here are given dominion over the earth. We're called to rule the earth in the fear of God, in the fear of our Creator. What does this mean? Well, we see there's two components of this. First, we are to fill the earth with image bearers, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Okay? The task that God is appointing to Adam and Eve is too large for just the two of them. The two of them alone would not be able to exercise dominion on the earth. They were called to multiply themselves in order that they might be able to fulfill their task. So what is the task? Well, the task is to rule, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God commands the man and the woman to fill and to rule the world under his overarching authority, right? If Adam and Eve were the equals of God, it wouldn't be necessary for them to multiply themselves, correct? God doesn't multiply himself, okay? But they have to multiply in order to fulfill the tasks that God has given to them. But they are called here to rule the earth under God's overarching authority. In other words, he calls the man and the woman to be rulers, to be monarchs, or to be, as the living creatures sing, kings to God. Adam and Eve were called to rule the earth. God creates us as viceroys or vice regents, those appointed to rule the earth as God's representatives. He made us in the beginning as kings to God, kings to himself, the very thing that Jesus restores to us through his death and resurrection. You are worthy, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God, and you have made them to be kings and priests to God. Jesus restores us to this original calling which God gave to us in the garden, restores to us that we might rule the earth, that we might exercise dominion in faithfulness to God. A dominion that because of our fall was never completely lost, but was twisted and corrupted and distorted, and our worship, our work was offered up to other deities. Jesus comes to restore us that we might offer up our work to God, that we might be kings to God. Alongside this calling to rule is our calling as subordinate kings to offer up our rule as worship and honor to God. Okay? We are, in other words, not only to be kings, but we're to be priests. This is implied throughout the creation narrative, but it's particularly evident in Genesis 2. Notice that in Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, for reasons that we'll explore more in a couple weeks, is a sanctuary. Okay? It's important to note that the Garden of Eden, sometimes we equate Eden and the garden. The garden was actually a section of Eden, below Eden. It's a sanctuary. It's the place where God met with Adam and Eve. God walked with them in the cool of the day. The garden was a place that was created by God, right? It was not mere creation. It was creation and what we might call culture, right? It was designed. A garden is not a wilderness. A garden is something that's planted and cultivated. And so God creates the world, and then he creates a garden in Eden, this sanctuary, this sacred space where he met with the man and the woman. He then tells the man and the woman, he gives them a twofold task. They are to tend and to keep it. They are to tend and to keep it. As the man and the woman live here in this garden, they are to work the garden, they are to protect the garden, and as they multiply, they are to extend the culture of the garden to the rest of the world. Right? They are to exercise dominion, they are to extend their influence throughout the world, they are to fill the earth and subdue it, they are to take the culture of the garden and extend it to the rest of the earth. In other words, not only is man a king, he is a priest. He is a royal priest, offering up his labor as worship to God. So notice these two tasks here that man is given in the garden. He is first to tend the garden. In other words, he is to work it, or he is to cultivate the garden. He is to develop the latent potential of the garden. If the garden has a certain potential, the earth has a certain potential, mankind is to develop that latent potential and make it truly fruitful. We see a few indications of this back in verse 5. Mankind is to cultivate the plants of the field, right? There are certain plants that require human development in order to grow. He is to mine the gold, the delium, and the onyx stone that are found in various parts of the creation. In other words, God here is commanding man, even as he did back in Genesis 1, to build houses and chairs and musical instruments. He is to write books and songs and histories. And man is to do all this work, right? He's to tend the world. He's to do all of this in service of God. The Hebrew word behind the word tend here, or work, or cultivate, is the same word that means service. He is to do his work in service of God. Our work serves our High King God. Similarly, in English, our word cultivate is the same, comes from the same Latin word cultus, okay, which means simultaneously to worship and to till. Okay. And so we get words like cult from the word cultus, but we also get words like cultivate from cultus. Because both go together. We cultivate, as we cultivate the earth, we are to do so in service of God. God created the world so that human beings could cultivate it to the glory of his name. Right? That's why we're placed here, to cultivate, and secondly, to keep the garden. So we're told to guard, to keep, or to guard the garden, to protect it. Notice in the immediate context here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the first thing that the man was to guard the garden from was himself. Notice verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Man was to protect the garden from himself. He was also to protect the garden from intruders, as the serpent in the next chapter will be. He is to guard God's sanctuary, God's holy place. Like the priests in Uzziah's day, who stood against Uzziah the king, right? King Uzziah wanted to go into the temple and to offer up worship to God, and the priest stood against him and said, "No way, you can't go in there." And then when he did, God struck him with leprosy. So here, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, are called upon, or Adam here in the immediate context, is called upon not only to work the earth, to cause the earth to bring out its full potential, but he's also to guard it, to protect it. This task, by the way, of guarding the garden, guarding the sanctuary, was entrusted in chapter 3 after the fall, chapter 3, verse 24. You notice that after it says, "So God drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the seat of at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This word "to guard" here is the same word we had earlier. God entrusted the responsibility of guarding the sanctuary to these cherubim until Christ came and resumed this duty as a son of man, as a new Adam, guarding the sanctuary of God, and has now entrusted that privilege to us as men and women who are being restored in the image of God. Our task is to tend and to keep. And so what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is this vision of our calling as human beings is to serve God as kings and priests, to work and to labor, to exercise dominion over the earth, and to offer up our work as worship and praise of God. And it's this glorious task of being kings and priests to God, which Christ restores to us in redemption. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So what is your calling? What is your calling? You are to rule over the earth and to offer the fruit of your labor to God as worship. You are to work, and you are to dedicate every dimension of your labor to God's glory. That's your job. Pretty simple. That's your job description. You are to work, you are to exercise dominion, and you are to dedicate your every element of your labor to the glory of God. And the way we visibly demonstrate, tangibly demonstrate, that all of our work is dedicated to God is by tithing, right? We pay tribute to God. Peter writes in 1 Peter, and writing about our calling as the people of God, he says this. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." This is your calling. You are a royal priesthood. You are to rule and offer up the fruit of your rule, of your labor, as worship to God. So what does this mean for us in our current context? What does this mean for us? Particularly, what do the twin commands in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, what are these twin commands? To be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea. What do these mean for us? Let us consider first the command to be fruitful and multiply. First, note that contrary to some forms of the environmental movement, human beings are not invaders of a pristine world. God created the world to be inhabited. God created the world to be inhabited. He created us as human beings as the pinnacle of His creation, and He created us to live here. Right? Remember that in Genesis 1, the two problems that, quote-unquote, if you could say that prior to the fall, but the two problems, I'll say it, okay, of the creation at the beginning was that the earth was formless and void. In other words, it was uninhabitable, and it was uninhabited. It was uninhabitable, and it was uninhabited. And then in the successive days of creation, God moves it from being uninhabitable to being inhabitable. And He moves it from being uninhabited to being inhabited. He places creatures in it. In other words, God fashioned the world so that it would be friendly to life, so that He could place us in it. That is why God created all things. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah chapter 45 that God created the world to be inhabited. That is why God fashioned it and molded it the way that He did, was so that would live on the earth. We are not invaders. You are supposed to be here. All the billions of people currently on the planet are supposed to be here. This is not a tragic mistake. We are supposed to transform the wilderness into a fruitful field. We are natural parts of God's world. Second, God's command to be fruitful and to multiply indicates for us that children are a blessing from God, and that the normal course for married couples is to have children. Consider, right, as you consider Genesis 1, that here we have the first married couple placed in an idyllic environment, a paradise. They're young, strong, they're intelligent, everything is at their feet. They're in a position to enjoy life to the full, to go rock climbing and biking and exploring and hang gliding once they invented hang gliders, okay? to enjoy lazy days by the pond and fruitful days in the field. It's a hedonistic paradise. And God commands them to bring children into this setting, to disrupt their pleasure-filled lives with the crying of an infant, because infants still were hungry prior to the fall, right? With the raising of a toddler and with the discipling of a child, God calls them in the midst of this environment to give their lives away into the lives of children. Not to live selfishly for their own pleasure and gratification, but to invest themselves in children. God testifies, children are a gift from Him. And so, those of you who have children, you know, we get to hear them throughout the service. It's a great thing. Praise God. We love the noises that kids made. See? Children are a gift from God. Okay? And you who are engaged in raising your children and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, keep at it. This is a noble calling. It is a calling that God has placed before you. Children are a gift from Him. Treasure them. Thank Him for them, even in the midst of the mess. You know, one of the proverbs that I often quote to my wife is that where no oxen are, the manger is clean. But much increase comes from the labor of an ox, right? You know, if you don't have an ox, it just stays the way it's supposed to, but you won't get any fields plowed either. Okay? Where there are no children, the house is clean, okay? But there are lots of blessings that come, okay, from children. It is His idea. Children are a gift from God and are to be seen as such, received as such. Recall, right, in what we looked at last week, Satan despises the image of God. He despises human beings, and consequently he despises children. And he endeavors to foster within fallen humanity and even within the people of God, an antipathy, a hatred towards children. Consider the slaughter of the unborn in the abortion industry. Consider the explosion of child abuse, of child pornography, of the sexualizing of all of life. This is not an accident. Consider the negative attitude to children within and without the church. Children are such a pain, they're such a burden. They're such a chore. I want more time for myself, more time to play, more time for pleasure. They cost so much money. Amen, they do. Okay, but behold, right, Psalm 127 teaches us to sing, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. But it's not enough, right? It's not enough to have a positive attitude towards children and to have a bunch. Hatred towards our children is also manifest in a failure to train and discipline them once they're in our homes. Right? Solomon reminds us that he who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And so as fathers, right, our task is to be disciplining, shepherding our kids, faithfully bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Right? It's not enough to have a bunch of kids. You have to love them, to teach them, to discipline them. Some of you are unmarried or unable to have children, and yet you're still able to be fruitful and to multiply. Right? Through the prophet Isaiah, God promised that in the time of the new covenant, He would give eunuchs who were unable to have children, He would give them a heritage far better than children. And so even if you cannot have children situationally or biologically, you can bear much fruit in the lives of others by giving birth to spiritual children, by investing in the lives of children, right? Use your singleness or your childlessness as an opportunity for the gospel. Beware using your situation for mere personal consumption. God did not create us as hedonists. He did not create us to merely consume and to merely live for our own personal pleasure, but to live for the glory of His name, to use the gifts and the callings that He's given us to be fruitful and to multiply. So consider how you can reach others with the gospel of Christ. Do you know how to share the gospel? Are you praying regularly for your unbelieving friends? Are you looking for gospel opportunities? Use your singleness, right? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. The glory of singleness is that you can be undistracted by children in the service of God. It's not so that you can be undistracted in the full enjoyment of all this life has to offer. That's not what Paul says. Use your time wisely. Be fruitful and multiply. This is our calling, married, unmarried, with children, without children. We are to be fruitful and we are to multiply. Second, consider Paul's, consider the calling of God here to not only be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, but also to subdue it, to have dominion over the earth. This call is sometimes called the dominion mandate. It's sometimes called the cultural mandate, right? We are to rule the earth and offer up the fruit of our labor as worship to God. We are to, essentially, by Genesis 1, we're to create a culture. They're not simply to leave the world in the condition in which they found it, but they were to develop it for the glory and praise of God. And so notice a few implications of our text for work. Notice a few implications. First, work is a blessing from God. Work is a blessing from God. It's a gift from God. Even before the fall, we were given a task, right? Again, hedonism, unbridled personal pleasure and enjoyment is not the end of our existence. It was not the goal of our existence before the fall, and it's not the goal of our existence after the fall. The goal of our existence is the glory of God, and God has given us a task to perform. He's given us work. And so one of the gifts that we as fathers, right, and mothers need to give to our children is a sense of the blessing of work. Work is a gift from God. Now, after the fall, it's accompanied with lots of frustration and toil that it wasn't met with prior to the fall. But work in itself is still a blessing. It's still a gift from God. Just talk to a man who's been unemployed for an extensive period of time and how frustrating that is. Work is a gift from God. And so we, as human beings, have been given a task to perform, a task that has been restored to us through the redemption of Christ, and that is not only to work, but to work unto God, to be kings to God. Christ forgives us and He makes us kings and priests. He enables us to do all we do, whether eating or drinking or whatever we do, to the glory of God. So notice that what this means is that the most mundane callings in life can be done to the glory and praise of God. Consider that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, and we pray the Lord's Prayer together every Lord's Day. Give us this day our daily bread. Every Sunday we have a loaf of bread, there it is, on the table. Okay? And this is an answer to our prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. How did that loaf of bread get there? Well, in our congregation, we're blessed with some folks who kindly bake that bread for us and bring it every Sunday. What a blessing. Okay. And so God has answered our prayer through the hands that fixed that loaf of bread. But I would venture to say that those who cook that bread probably don't grow their own wheat and process their own flour. And so they themselves got all of that material from farmers and truckers and millers, and they probably went to the store that was run by managers and employees, and the flour was put on the shelf by lots of everyday people stocking shelves, and then they brought it to the checkout counter, and the lady or man at the checkout counter sold it to them, and they took it home, and they walked in their front door, which was built by a contractor, and they walked on linoleum or carpet. They got to see all these things that had been put there. They probably used one of their mixers. I doubt if they did it by hand, but maybe. You could ask them later. The mixer, of course, was built by someone, probably in China, who nevertheless, put all these parts together, and there were electrical parts of it that were probably assembled somewhere else and then were shipped there, and all these things shipped to one spot and assembled, and then it came on a boat all the way across the ocean. You prayed, God, give us this day our daily bread, and God did it through all of those people doing their task, doing their one menial, rather insignificant task. God provided you with bread through that long process. Millions of people doing their little thing. Luther said that God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. God is milking. He called all of our vocations the masks of God. Masks that God wears, because God is the one who really provided that bread for us. But how did he do it? He did it through millions and millions of hands doing little things so that you could have that bread. God serves us through all these varied men and women performing these callings, many of which we consider to be very menial. God is serving others. And so here's the point, right? God is serving others. God is answering people's prayers through your labor. God is answering people's prayers through your labor. That's the blessing of work. That's what Luther meant when he talked about a holy calling. Assuming you're doing lawful work, okay, that's an important assumption. Okay, but assuming you're doing lawful work, okay, lawful in the eyes of God, that it's lawful in the eyes of God, it's truly God himself who's doing his work through you. This is a vocation. Notice then, secondly, not only is work a blessing, because God serves us, serves others through us, through our hands. Okay? Not only is work a blessing, work is also necessary. God created the world in such a way as to make work absolutely necessary. Andy Crouch relates in his book, Culture Making, the story of one of his relatives, a farmer in the South. He relates it in this way, that a city slicker came to his cousin's farm, and Andy Crouch thought it was probably him, came to his cousin's farm and remarked with awe, looking out on everything, he said, "Wow. Isn't God's creation beautiful?" To which his relative replied skeptically, Well, you should have seen it when God had it all to himself. And there's a profound truth hidden in the farmer's skeptical response, right? God entrusted the creation, entrusted the productivity and fruitfulness of the earth to human beings. We are to exercise dominion. We are to cultivate the earth. We're to increase its fruitfulness and to order it. And often, when left to itself, right, the world resorts to barrenness, to fruitlessness, to weeds, and to thistles. We are to work the world to the glory of God. God created the world to be cultivated by us. He set the pattern, right, and then he called us to imitate him. He is the one who in creation separates light from darkness, right, the sea from the dry land. He creates the garden, this culture, okay, this ordered space, and he places man in it. But God didn't make the entire earth a garden. Right? He said, you see this, Adam and Eve, now take this and go do that to the rest of creation. Make the rest of the world a garden. Okay? A garden city, we might say. He called Adam and Eve for the garden throughout the world. And this is what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to do this every Lord's Day, right? He brings us into his garden. He brings us into his sanctuary, his presence. He teaches us from his word, and he feeds us at his table, and he says, now, go do what you see. Carry this vision of beauty and glory. Carry truth and goodness and beauty to the rest of the world. Take this to your family, take this to your home, take this to your neighborhood, to your community, to your city. This is your task. This is the necessity of work. It will not get done unless human beings do it. Third and finally, let us never forget that we are not merely kings, not merely called to work, right, but priests. We are called to offer up our work in worship and praise of God. The end, and I didn't mean end of work as in the termination of work. I meant the end as in the goal. Okay? Our work is likely never done, okay? Even in glory. But we are to work to the glory and praise of God. And therefore, Paul says to us, right, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Your calling is not to make work your new God, but to offer the fruit of your hands to God, right? To understanding the dignity of your work, to offer up the fruit of your hands to God. And let us remember, right, that for 30 years, Jesus labored in obscurity. He studied the Word of God. He lived in obedience to his parents. He most likely worked as a carpenter. He served his neighbors. He loved them with the work of his hands. He was a king and priest to God. And the fulfillment of his work as our king and priest was offering himself a sacrifice for us, that we might be forgiven and restored to our calling as kings and priests. A calling not to live for our own personal pleasure and gratification, but to give our lives in service to one another. Right? This is our glorious calling. To be kings and priests to God, priests according to the order of Melchizedek, even as our Lord Jesus Christ was, and even as he demonstrated in giving himself for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Here on the table we have his testimony, the remembrance of his work, that he gave himself for us. And so let us praise the Lord. Our God and our Father, we praise you and thank you that you in your grace and mercy have given us life and salvation in Jesus, that Jesus was a true man, a king, and a priest to you. We praise you, Father, and we pray that you would equip us to be more faithful kings and priests, to conduct ourselves with honor, with dignity, with joy, with glory, as becomes those who are a royal priesthood. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.